Father, we ask that you would bless our time now. We ask that you would cause the truths that are set forth here to stick in our hearts. And Father, everything that's not true to your word, would you drive it away like chaff? Father, we pray that you would bless us now, that your spirit would be among us to teach us, work in us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Also, I'm going to try to get finalized versions of my outlines up on our church website. So if there's something that you'd like to see laid out more fully, or something that you noticed I was talking about that wasn't in the notes or something like that, that should be there in those final versions. This is basically my odds and ends lecture, you could say. In light of historic and current discussions, there are many aspects of the doctrine of justification that I think need special attention, and I want to seek to address some of those here. In many places in this lecture, I'm either building on older Reformed insights that have been largely lost in our own day, or I am pointing to areas where the Reformed doctrine of justification needs some development, at least at the exegetical level. There are a lot of passages that I think we still need to sort through, and places where perhaps we need to integrate our doctrine of justification more fully into a wider or broader biblical theology. I also hope that this will be my most practical lecture. We'll get to talk about some practical aspects of the doctrine of justification. The basic question here is, what does it mean to live as a justified person? What does the doctrine of justification mean for the church? What does it do for the church? And I have basically laid out a six-part answer to those questions, and we'll move through this and see how far we can get. First, I want to talk about a very pastoral matter, that of justification and assurance. The truth of justification because of God's grace alone, in Christ alone, received by faith alone, has been a source of sweet assurance for the people of God. This assurance of justification, this assurance of full and free acceptance with God, was really at the center of the Reformation. We look at the Reformation from a lot of different angles, but one very significant way of looking at the Reformation is to see it as something of a revolution in pastoral ministry. And a big part of that revolution in pastoral ministry was the way in which the Reformers developed the Bible's teaching on assurance and applied that teaching on assurance to their people. The Roman Catholic system of indulgences and penances, like all religious hucksterism, even down to our own day, could only really prey upon people who were filled with fear and doubt, people who did not have confidence in their standing before God. And so the Reformed antidote to this pastoral situation that they confronted was a powerful and solid, even in the words of the Westminster Confession, infallible assurance of our standing before God in Christ, received by faith alone, through God's appointed instruments. The connection between this free and gracious justification and an assurance of one's standing with God is well known. It's obviously something that we are quite familiar with. It's rightly emphasized as one of the greatest gains of the Protestant Reformation. But there are other aspects of this doctrine. There are certain aspects of this doctrine that haven't gotten the attention that they deserve, that were there perhaps originally, that have been lost in our own day. First, this question. If justification is a verdict declared by God, how does it ever enter into my personal experience? How does it enter into my consciousness? How do I encounter the justifying verdict of God in any objective way? Since normally God doesn't speak to us from heaven in an audible voice. You don't hear God speaking the way Jesus did say at his baptism, "You're my beloved child. In you I am well pleased. You are justified before me." So how do we know that we're justified? How do we encounter this verdict that God has passed over his people? Does justification have any bearing upon our identity, or does the verdict remain sort of hovering over our heads up in heaven? How does it touch down into our earthly experience? This has got some connection with things Peter was talking about yesterday. The Reformers were ready with an answer to this question about justification and experience. They insisted that one of the main problems with late medieval piety was its tendency to look for Christ almost everywhere, except for those precise places where he had promised to make himself available to his people. The late medieval church had buried Christ under a plethora of man-made rituals and practices, things like Marian devotion and the false sacrament of penance, and relics, icons, pilgrimages, indulgences, and on and on and on. And one of the, perhaps the central task of the Reformation was to uncover Christ, to unearth Christ, to dig Christ out of that mess under which he had been buried, to recover the centrality of Christ. And they did so by recovering the centrality of the means of grace, those places where Christ has promised to make himself available to his people, the efficacy of word and sacrament. The best reformers argued that in and through the word and sacrament, Christ publicly, personally, and corporately applies himself and his finished work to us. These are the means by which Christ gives himself to us and makes himself known to us. You don't have to go searching after Christ. You don't get to Christ by doing works as though there's some kind of stepladder of merit you can climb up, and as in the medieval conceptions. Rather, Christ freely offers himself to you in the Word and through the sacraments. These are the means by which Christ makes himself known to us. So the Reformers said the fact of one's justification is not just a private truth. It's not something that's known in a purely introspective or subjective kind of way. Rather, Word and sacrament together in the life of the church form the arena in which we may come to know our personal justification in a tangible and objective way. Knowledge of justification is not secured so much by turning inward, but by looking outward, looking outside of yourself, looking to Christ where he has promised to be present. Calvin said that the words of absolution are to be received as if spoken from heaven itself. So you may not hear an audible voice from heaven, but you hear the voice of your minister, and Calvin says you are to reckon that as God's own voice speaking to you from the heavenlies. Calvin viewed the declaration of absolution in the strongest of terms. It was a real transaction of divine forgiveness, something that's really taking place when we confess our sins and the pastor declares forgiveness to us. And he said, therefore, this should produce assurance in the hearts of those who receive this declaration in faith. Moreover, the reformers were not content to leave this declaration in the privacy of the confessional booth. They brought it out into the public space of the gathered worship service. Listen to some things that Calvin says about absolution. I've got several quotations for you there in your outlines, but this is how Calvin describes absolution. He essentially says that this is pastor's conference, and so this is the kind of thing that's important to take away with you. And Peter talked about this a little bit yesterday, but Calvin said that declaring absolution is right at the center of the pastor's calling and the pastor's office. That's why we have ordination, to set a man aside within the community to serve as a symbolic representative of Christ, one that we know has official authority to declare to us the forgiveness of Christ, the promises of Christ. And so Calvin says, pastors are divinely ordained to be sureties for eternal salvation. Thus, believers must not go to a distance to seek the forgiveness of sins which is committed to their trust. In other words, Calvin basically says, if you want forgiveness, seek it where God has placed it, on the lips of your parish pastor. That's where God has put the promise of forgiveness. He said, the forgiveness of sins is dispensed to us through the ministers and pastors of the church, either by the preaching of the gospel, which for Calvin certainly includes this declaration of absolution, or by the administration of the sacraments. And so he says, let each one of us count it his own duty to seek forgiveness of sins only where the Lord has placed it. Elsewhere he calls pastors instruments of reconciliation. That's the function of the pastor, to serve as an instrument of reconciliation between the people and God. Now Calvin also gave baptism a high place. He viewed baptism as an instrument of cleansing and forgiveness, as well as an instrument of assurance of these things. He said that we should regard our baptism as the time and place at which all our sins are forgiven. All our sins in principle are washed away in baptism. He said that baptism is the means of grace by which God pledges to us forgiveness, promises to remember our sins no more. Baptism was important to assurance in Reformed theology, because in a way you could say that the sacraments, baptism in particular, personalized this general word of forgiveness. The word of forgiveness is declared to all who are gathered who confess their sins, but baptism personalizes that. Baptism is how you know this is a word for me. I know that God has done these things for me. Some of the Reformed confessions speak this way. They talk about how just as surely as this water has been poured over me, so surely I know that my sins have been washed away in the blood of Christ. And Calvin actually tied together baptism and absolution. He really saw baptism as the foundation of it. That's where you receive God's promise in a fundamental way. And then he said what absolution is the renewal of that baptismal promise of forgiveness. So that God is renewing his baptismal covenant with us when he pronounces absolution to us through his pastor. That's how these things work. And this is why the sacraments did away with the Roman Catholic practice of penance. You don't get God's forgiveness by doing works of penance. Rather, you receive God's forgiveness in a once and for all kind of way of baptism, and then in an ongoing way, that forgiveness is renewed to you, that promise of forgiveness is renewed to you in absolution. Calvin and the other reformers also restored the people of God to the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper was basically off limits to the laity before the Reformation. In a good medieval church, you might have gotten the sacrament of the Lord's Supper one time a year. The reformers pushed for more frequent communion. Calvin, for example, wanted weekly communion in Geneva. He never got it. But that was the trend among the reformers, was to push for more frequent communion. Luther even said, you can't be a Christian unless you take the Lord's Supper at least once a year. That was the kind of situation that they were addressing, and their desire was to get the people to the table every week, every Lord's Day. They saw that the Lord's Supper belonged on the Lord's Day. It's part of covenant renewal worship. It's central, and it has an important pastoral role to play in assuring the people of God. As we partake of the bread and wine, we are receiving the body and blood of Christ, and through this means, through this instrument, we come to know that what Jesus did for what Jesus has done, he has done for me and for my salvation. Again, at the table, that promise of forgiveness is personalized. You know it's for you because you are seated at Christ's table, you are feasting with him and upon him. Now, there's another related issue here. Not only did the reformers recover the means of grace in this objective way so that faith would have something tangible to latch onto, a handle it could grab hold of, but there's another issue related to assurance, and that is this, that the reformers saw very clearly the biblical link between justification and perseverance. And this is something I'm going to unfold throughout the rest of this talk, but let me talk about these things in relationship to each other for just a moment. Justification, assurance, and perseverance. How does my assurance of present justification relate to the biblical demand that I persevere to the end? While the reformers argued that simple believers could find a solid basis for assurance in the means of grace, they did not open the door to a kind of antinomian salvation. Well, you've been baptized, so however you live, that's fine. You know, God's just sort of stuck with you. Or you partake of the Lord's Supper and you hear absolution, so it doesn't really matter how you live or whether or not you persevere. You've got these promises. That was not the case at all. They saw these promises of forgiveness as having conditions attached. Justification could not be severed from other aspects of God's saving work. While the verdict of justification was grounded solely in Christ's death and resurrection, we only share in Christ's status as we abide in him by faith. Thus, at least some Reformed theologians insisted that our ongoing share in justification is dependent upon persevering in Christ. Peter addressed this a little bit yesterday and took it up in the Q&A, and what he said is actually something that has been quite common in the Reformed tradition. This is how Jonathan Edwards put it. Edwards understood that God bring, in a sense, when God justifies us now in the present, God is bringing the verdict of the future, what we will receive in God at the last day, in God's future law court at the last day. He's bringing that verdict of the future into the present, but he does so in part on the supposition that we will persevere to the end. So this is how Edwards puts it. Even after conversion, the sentence of justification remains still to be passed, and the man remains in a state of probation for heaven until his faith produces fruits of obedience. He wrote that when God justifies us, he has respect to perseverance as being virtually contained in that first act of faith. Which is to say, the kind of faith that justifies is a faith that will persevere, a faith that will be obedient to the end. Edwards insisted that while faith was the sole instrument of justification, because faith alone unites us to Christ, he insisted on sola fide in that sense, but he did not hesitate to speak of other conditions, indeed multiple conditions of justification, including obedience, good works, love, holiness, and lifelong perseverance. And again, this was typical. You find the same kind of thing in Calvin and other Reformed theologians. They made it clear that your assurance is a function of the quality of your faith. Assurance is not something God gives apart from faith. Assurance is something God gives to faith, if it's a genuine assurance. And so therefore, as your obedience grows, as your holiness grows, your assurance grows. Your assurance is inseparable from an obedient, persevering faith. Now all this feeds into the second topic I want to talk about, which is the present and future dimensions of justification. God accepts us as we are, sins and all. That's our initial justification. That's the great truth that the Reformers rediscovered, that God accepts us as we are in Christ. But the Reformers also insisted God does not let us stay that way. Indeed, if we are to be justified at the last day, we must be obedient. At the last day, in God's final law court, God will only justify the obedient. He will only declare righteous those who are righteous. This is to say that justification partakes of the same already not yet dynamic that the rest of our salvation partakes of. It has the same eschatological structure. The Reformers, this is something that's come up more clearly later on in biblical theology in the Reformed tradition, but even there at the beginning, you can see there's this already not yet structure to our salvation. Justification is a part of that. Now, this does not compromise the forensic, punctiliar nature of justification as a declaratory event. This does not turn justification into a process the way that we've described sanctification as a process. But it is to say that we enter God's law court more than once. And to see this, all you have to do is look at the life of Abraham. Abraham left his father's homeland by faith, according to Hebrews 11. If justification is by faith, there's some kind of justification right there in Genesis 12, when Abraham packs up his bags and leaves. He's justified. He leaves as a justified man. Genesis 15:6, we're told that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So he's justified in Genesis 15:6. It doesn't mean that justification was a process that started back in Genesis 12, And now is concluded in Genesis 15:6, but it means God justified him in Genesis 12. God justifies him again in Genesis 15. And actually, you can go to James chapter 2. He is justified when he offers up his son Isaac. He's justified in Genesis 22 as well. So there are these multiple justification events. And I know people who have been to court more than once. That didn't compromise the forensic nature of what happened when they were at court, the fact that they went to court more than once. Same kind of thing seems to be going on here. We could even think of absolution as our weekly entrance into God's law court, where God declares us forgiveness. So there's a kind of there are multiple justification events in the life of the Christian, we could say. But we shouldn't break these things apart. Justification in the present and justification at the last day have the same grounding. They have the same foundation. They are both rooted in the death and resurrection of Christ. And in that sense, we should really probably speak not so much of two distinct justifications, one at the beginning and one at the end of the Christian life, but of one justification that is applied to us in two phases. And I think we can, obviously, the initial phase of justification is by faith alone. When we're first saved, we don't have any works yet to offer God. God justifies us by sheer faith alone. But I think, I'm going to come back around and talk about why the Bible teaches that final judgment is according to works. But I think we can still say there's a sense in which the final phase of justification is by faith alone as well, because faith is now and always the only instrument by which we are united to Christ. Works can't unite you to Christ. Nothing can unite you to Christ except for faith. And our justification ultimately always inheres in the person of Christ. And so even at the last day, it's only the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ that will serve as the foundation, as the grounding of our justification before God. The other thing which I want to work out for you here exegetically is, insofar as works are judged at the last day, they are viewed as the outworking of faith, and they are viewed as the outworking of our union with Christ. They're not something in addition to faith or separable from faith or tacked on to faith. It's simply the life of faith extended through time. That's where works come in. So really, as we'll see, a judgment according to works is really ultimately a judgment about faith, whether or not you have the kind of faith that justifies. Now, I just spoke about union with Christ, how we are justified only in Christ now at the last day. That's still the case. I want to make a theological suggestion here. This would be somewhat revisionary, but I do think that there is that this would be something at least worth discussing. Given the importance of union with Christ as the source and essence of our salvation, it seems to me that you could make a case for reformulating sola fide, this great reform slogan, faith alone, that we could reformulate sola fide in such a way that we linked it up with union with Christ rather than justification. We're united to Christ by faith alone, and in Christ we receive justification as well as all the other blessings of salvation. So the priority is on faith because it unites us to Christ. But I think the advantage of that is that it would free us up then to speak more biblically about justification's relationship to faith and works. Because see, we run into a problem, and we talked about this briefly the other night at our Federal Vision discussion, but let me spell this out for you again. The Bible's language about justification is varied. Paul says in Romans 3, we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. So sola fide is fully valid. But what are some other things the Bible says about justification? In Matthew 12, Jesus says that we'll be justified or condemned by our words. In Psalm 106, Phinehas is accounted righteous. Phinehas is justified because he slaughters idolaters. It's justification by impalement. In James chapter 2, Abraham is justified by works, specifically the good work of child sacrifice, offering up Isaac. Rahab, in that same context, is justified by deception, by the good work of sending the spies one way and the people from Jericho the other way. So we run into this problem that we can't, because of sola fide, we can't always speak biblically about justification. The Bible's language, justification language, is complex, it's varied, and we need to account for that. And one way of freeing ourselves up to do that would be to link sola fide with union with Christ, which would make good sense grammatically even from the New Testament. In the New Testament, when it speaks of believing in Jesus, it really could be read believing into Jesus. By faith we enter into Jesus. By faith we are inserted or incorporated into the life of Jesus Christ. We're united to Christ by faith alone. All the blessings of salvation consist in Him and here in Him. And then that would give us some freedom perhaps to talk more biblically about some of these other things related to justification. Now, what about present and future justification? Where does this teaching come from? I think it has its roots in the Old Testament. You see it typologically shadowed forth in various ways. There are all kinds of, for example, double justification events, third day and then seventh day events is the way this works out a lot of times. For example, in the ritual in Numbers chapter 19, if you touch a dead body, you contract that death symbolically, and you undergo a double resurrection, a double justification to be restored on the third day and then on the seventh day. And so there are hints of this along the way within the Old Testament itself, but of course it becomes openly explicit within the New Testament. And in that sense, I think we can speak of the New Testament dividing what was, in more cases than not, a unitary Jewish eschatological expectation of a final vindication, a final justification for the people of God. And in that sense, I think that N.C. Wright is probably justified in saying that God did for Jesus in the middle of history, sort of the third day of history, you can think of it, what Jews were expecting Him to do for all of Israel at the end of history, the seventh day, so to speak. That seems to be the dynamic that's at work there. Now, the Bible consistently uses the language of final judgment according to works. And as Peter pointed out yesterday, the Bible's judgment language really is justification language. So that's really what we're talking about here, is a final justification according to works. The final phase of our justification includes a consideration of our works in some way. And I don't think we can shy away from that language There's some people who say that language makes them uneasy or uncomfortable, but we shouldn't pretend to be wiser or more pastorally sensitive than the Holy Spirit, who wrote it this way, and I think wrote it this way for good reason. The doctrine of final justification according to works should have a sobering and purifying effect on us. Westminster Confession, chapter 33, makes this point. But it need not undermine a properly grounded assurance. It doesn't have to undermine assurance at all. Now, this is the doctrine that has, this teaching on future justification according to works has, I think, received inadequate attention in the Reformed tradition. That's not to say it's been ignored by any stretch. It's just something. It's just one of those things that there's a lot here still left to explore. I want to walk you through briefly some passages here. I've got to compress this a lot more than I would like, but I want to give you a feel for how some of these passages work. Matthew 25, the great judgment scene. The sheep and the goats are separated, and they are divided there. It's clear in the teaching of Jesus, they are divided according to works of mercy that they have done or left undone. Now, it's clear that final salvation here is still a gift because it's called an inheritance. Jesus says to the sheep, not come and get your paycheck, but come and enter into your inheritance. So it's still a gift of God's grace. Moreover, the sheep themselves are not even really aware of having done these good works for Jesus that they're committed for. It's not like they were keeping score. Why did 21 works or, 49 works that I expect to be recompensed for at the last day? They had no awareness of it. They weren't keeping score. They simply did these things out of love. There's no self-consciousness of earning anything. But the passage is also clear that good works serve as the criterion of the final judgment. And of course, this fits with other judgment passages that we find in the Gospel and elsewhere. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 is a good example of this, where Jesus says, those who have done good will be resurrected unto life, and those who have done evil will be resurrected unto condemnation. And that's kind of a two-verse summary, maybe even one-verse summary there in John 5 of what's going on in Matthew 25. So final judgment or final justification is according to works. But I think you have to say here, there's the implicit understanding that these works are done by grace through faith. Everything else in the Gospels, everything else in the whole Bible would point us in that direction. These are not good works done in the autonomous strength of the sheep, but these works themselves are gifts. That's why Augustine would say at the last day, God's going to crown His own work. He's going to reward His own work, because our good works are really the fruit simply of His working in us. But because they're His working in us, and because we've only been able to do these works by faith, we can really say that when God is judging us according to our works, He's really making a judgment about our faith. At a deeper level, this is really a judgment about faith. Romans 2 is also an important passage here. Theologians will sometimes talk about seeking to resolve the tension between Romans and James. But the tension that we see between Romans and James is actually a tension found within Romans itself. You don't have to run off to James to find tension. You've got it right there in the first few chapters of Romans. We've got to figure out how to square Romans chapter 2 with Romans chapters 3 and 4, for example. Because while Paul talks about justification apart from works of the law in chapters 3 and 4, in chapter 2 he says that God will render to each according to his deeds. He says it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, I think the basic key to resolving the tension is to see that Romans chapter 2 is dealing with eschatological justification, whereas Romans 3 and 4 are dealing basically, more or less, with initial justification. If we actually did the exegesis, we'd have to qualify that a little bit, but that's basically what's going on. Now, the justification in view in Romans chapter 2 is not hypothetical. It's not a law-gospel passage, to go back to my first talk. It's not as though Paul is saying if anybody could perfectly keep the law, then they would be justified by their works. What Paul is doing in Romans 2, and this is well known, pretty much all commentators would agree on this, in Romans 2, Paul is building a case against unfaithful and disobedient Judaism. And Paul, in the course of making this argument, points to Gentiles. And these Gentiles may be considered as Old Covenant God-fearers, or they may be considered as New Covenant Gentile Christians. We don't have to so much settle that question in order to make this point.
But Paul points to Gentiles in whom the true purpose of Torah is realized, even though they do not possess Torah by nature. And in chapter 2, verse 14, when he says, he speaks of those who don't possess Torah by nature, most of our English translations have the comma misplaced there. But N.T. Wright has an article on this in the book on Paul and the Law, edited by James Dunn. And he makes a compelling case that when Paul says that these Gentiles do by nature, they do the things of the law, though they do not have the law by nature, that by nature goes not with doing the law. It's not as though they do the law by nature, but they don't possess the law by nature. That word there for nature can speak of things like birth, customs, culture, that kind of thing. They don't possess Torah by nature the way the Jews do, and that's consistent with Paul's usage elsewhere in Romans and even beyond. He's saying they don't possess Torah by nature, and yet they do the works of Torah. These are Gentiles in whom the purpose of Torah is being fulfilled. And so Paul is using this class of Gentile Torah fulfillers in order to shame and rebuke Israel. See, Torah is being fulfilled in these Gentiles, and you Jews who have Torah by nature aren't doing it. You're not getting it. Now see, if you make that Torah-keeping, that Torah-fulfilling hypothetical, Paul's whole argument is drained of its force. It can't serve to condemn the Jews if there's really nobody, if there aren't these Gentiles out there who are actually fulfilling Torah. Besides, Paul says that doers of the law will be justified, not that they would be justified if they perfectly kept the law, as though, you know, there's no class of persons that really does this, but if there were, then this would happen. That's not the way Paul speaks. He simply says they will be justified at the last day. And elsewhere, Scripture does speak of people who have kept the law. We've already talked about this a little bit, so I won't say more about it here. But if you want concrete illustrations to plug into Romans 2, you can just go elsewhere in the Scripture and find those people that are said to be blameless or righteous or said to have fulfilled the law. Now, in chapter 2, verse 7, Paul speaks of Gentiles who will receive eternal life because they have sought after glory, honor, and immortality. Now, this seeking here no more implies earning than it does in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where diligently seeking after God is a matter of faith, and just as in Romans 2, it includes pursuing a reward. Not there laid out as glory, honor, and immortality, but those things certainly would seem to be included in the reward that Hebrews 11 speaks of. Now, what does Paul mean in chapter 2, verse 13, when he speaks of the doers of the law being justified? He goes on in verse 2:14 to speak of the law being written on their hearts. And I think we should take this not as a reference to some kind of natural law, but actually here Paul is echoing the language of Jeremiah 31. This is New Covenant language, when God would write Torah on the hearts of his people. In other words, Paul is saying here that there are Gentile believers who are already enjoying Israel's promised covenantal privileges. Now, I think the reason this is hard for us in Romans 2 is because what Paul is doing, in effect, is stating his conclusion before he gives you the argument. In the rest of the letter, particularly in places like, say, Romans 8, 1 through 4, which Peter talked about a little bit, elsewhere in the letter, Paul's going to lay out the premises that make that argument make sense, that get you to that conclusion. Paul stated the conclusion up front, as it were. But I think it's clear from the rest of the letter that this is what's going on. Paul, in the rest of Romans, essentially transforms what it means to be a doer of the law. What does it mean to do the law? Ultimately, it means to trust in Christ as the one in whom the law has come to its full purpose, the one in whom the law has reached its goal. And so we would say, ultimately, such doing of the law springs from faith in Christ and the work of the Spirit. That's why Paul says at the end of Romans 3, by faith we establish the law, we uphold the law. It's by the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit that we fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, he says in Romans chapter 8. So you've got this kind of sprinkle throughout Romans, that this doing of the law now has as its essence putting your trust in Christ and doing the works that flow out of that faith. Thus, when Paul says the doers of the law will be justified, he really means, if you dig underneath that expression, he really means that those who have a living, working, law-doing faith will be justified at the last day. So this passage may complexify our
doctrine of sola fide, but it doesn't deny it, it doesn't contradict it in any way. If anything, it ultimately reinforces it. But what about James chapter 2? There's another controversial passage. James 2, 14 and following present works as the demonstration or proof of faith. But there's more going on. James also views faith and works as combining together to secure the righteous verdict of justification in 2:21 and 22. But we can say, again, the same thing we saw with Matthew 25 and with Romans chapter 2, because these works clearly spring from faith. Paul says, or James says, show me your faith by what you do. He's talking about works that spring from faith. We can say that this formula that James uses of justification by faith plus works, that formula finally resolves into justification by a living, working faith. That's really what James is concerned with, is the quality of justifying faith. And I think the fact that James quotes from Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness, the same verse that Paul uses, shows that James was not opposed to sola fide as such. Properly understood, James has no quarrel with sola fide. But James would also remind us that works and faith are so closely intertwined, it's as though they're interchangeable. And this, Doug pointed out the illustration that James uses there. He says, as the body without spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And he links faith with body and works with the spirit, which might be a reversal on what we would normally think. That word spirit could also be read as breath. What James is saying is, just as a body without breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. Works are to faith what breathing is to the body. Works are to faith what breathing is to the body. It's as though faith inhales the promises of God and exhales works. That's the kind of thing that I think James is pointing to. That's what's going on there. But in a way, James sees these things as so closely intertwined, he would say that faith is obedience and obedience is faith. They go together this tightly. Now, I still need to talk about some ways of reading James 2 that I think are inadequate. There are some who want to put this whole passage, 2:14 and following, as simply, they want to read it in entirely demonstrative terms. I would say this. In this passage, James does speak about demonstrating or proving faith. But he does not talk about demonstrating or proving justification. And he is not using justification language in a demonstrative sense. He's using it in its familiar, forensic, soteriological sense. In other words, James is saying that justification is what happens if you have a faith that demonstrates itself in works. James says that Abraham was justified not by faith alone, but also by his works. It would make no sense there to say that faith, the faith of Abraham, that his faith demonstrated that he was righteous. That's the very thing that needs to be demonstrated, is his faith. I may not be making that clear as I should, but if you go through and you insert demonstrative language for his justification language, you'll see it just doesn't work. Faith is what needs to be demonstrated, not justification. And he's not talking about, for example, justification before the eyes of men, but before God. And I think those who want to say it's justification before the eyes of men need to remember all the things that Jesus said to the Pharisees about seeking to be justified in the eyes of men. That's not something we should be pursuing. We seek justification in God's law for it. And that's done by faith and works together. Simon Gathercole puts it this way. Gathercole is, I think he's a Reformed Baptist, and he's written a book that is a critique of the new perspective called Where is Boasting? It's a very interesting and insightful book in a lot of ways. And Gathercole is not some, I'm not quoting here from, you know, somebody who's outside of what you would consider the mainstream. Gathercole has been published in Modern Reformation, so you know he's got fully orthodox credentials, no question. But this is what Gathercole says. He argues that works are not merely evidential or demonstrative in this passage, because James uses the same instrumental language for works as for faith. This is how he puts it. James does describe works as the means to eschatological justification. We must see James as in some continuity with his Jewish background on the issue. Thus, works have a genuine instrumental role in eschatological justification for the believers James is addressing. And I think Adekole's right. I think that's a good summary. I would say this. I think the key to reading 2:14 and following is really found in linking it with 2:13. In 2:13, James says that judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. And then he says mercy triumphs over judgment. So how will you emerge triumphant at the final judgment if you have been a merciful person? Those who live in such a way that they show mercy will be treated with mercy at the last day. That's 2:13. And clearly the reference is to eschatological justification. And so I think 2:13, even though our Bibles begin a new section and that kind of thing there, we had to see it as a seamless flow of thought. What he says in 2:13, he continues in 2:14 and following. 2:13 really sets the stage so that we understand that in 2:14 and following, ultimately he is speaking there of final judgment, of future judgment. And you see that with his references to salvation. Salvation language there is clearly future. Can such a faith save? Future tense, will it save you at the last day? That's the kind of thing that's going on. Thus, James is not dealing with the respective roles of faith and works in initial justification, but he's dealing with their roles in justification at the last day. And so this would link James 2 with Romans 2, not with Romans 3 and 4. And so there's no need to rob James to pay Paul. James and Paul are the best of friends. In fact, it's interesting, some of the same language Paul uses in Romans 2, James uses in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the doers of the law being justified. And also, both James and Paul say it's not enough to be a hearer of the law. You have to be a doer of the word. They've got the same concerns. There is no contradiction between James and Paul that we need to resolve. And I think James 2:13 then answers the question for us, how can our imperfect works be met with God's favorable verdict at the last day? Well, God will judge the merciful according to mercy. See, for James to be a faithful person, to have justifying faith, is to be a merciful person. Those who practice mercy will be shown mercy at the last day. That's a point I'm going to return to shortly. One other aspect of this, one other way in which I think we see that this is dealing with future judgment. When James quotes Genesis 15:6, this is right after he speaks of Abraham offering up his son Isaac, and he says, in this way the scripture is fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So for James, it's as though there is this earlier justification in Abraham's life, which is by faith alone, Genesis 15:6, and then this later justification, which fulfills that earlier justification, which completes and consummates that earlier justification. And it's a justification that includes a consideration of works. It's as though when Abraham is a baby in faith, no works are needed. But once he is expected to have grown up to maturity, now God expects works, and he will judge Abraham according to those works. Now, the key points that I've outlined here, even if they're not totally explicit in the Westminster Confession, they're fully consistent with what we find in the Westminster Standards. Westminster Confession, chapter 33, states that at the last judgment, men will receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, what will they receive? We know that the righteous will receive open acquittal at the last day. That's Larger Catechism question 90. In other words, we could say final justification, that final open acquittal that you will receive in God's law court, is according to works. That's just the teaching of the Westminster Standards. And that according to, of course, is just biblical language. 2 Corinthians 5 and elsewhere uses that language. We can say that God will judge us according to the evidence or pattern or direction of our lives. Those who have done good will be rewarded with eternal life. Good works are crowned with eternal joy in God's presence. Westminster Confession, chapter 32, section 2, says that the righteous shall enter into eternal life at the last day. Now, I know that the proof texts aren't binding, but they're at least interesting for us. And the proof texts used there are just the passages we've been talking about, Romans 2, Matthew 25, and there may be some others, but I know those two are in there. Clearly, then, this is not speaking of merely unimputed righteousness. Rather, there must be an actual righteousness. Imputed righteousness alone is insufficient to survive the judgment at the last day. Now, we know that from the Bible, say Hebrews chapter 12, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. No man will experience the beatific vision of seeing God at the last day unless he's been a holy person in his life on this earth. But it's the teaching of the Westminster Standards as well. There must be righteous deeds, righteous character for us to be vindicated at the last day. If justification means to be picked out, as Peter said yesterday, if justification means to be picked out in order to survive a coming judgment, who are those who will be picked out to survive the coming judgment at the last day? Who will be picked out and separated from the wicked at this great final judgment? Those who have obeyed God. It's really that simple. Those who have manifested an actual obedience. Now, let me clear away one misconception about this. This does not mean that our justification hangs in the balance until the last day. It does not mean that that final justification accomplishes some kind of change in status. That's clearly not the case. You might think here of a passage like 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. When we confess our sins, we know that God is faithful and just to forgive us. It doesn't mean every time you confess your sin, you were condemned and now you're acquitted. But God continues to forgive His justified people. And that's the kind of thing that goes on at the last day. It's not a change in status. We will come into the court already innocent, and we will move through the court, pass through the court, as His now fully vindicated people. See, we are already acquitted and righteous, but these facts are openly acknowledged and consummated before the whole world at the last day. And our righteousness, including both the status we have in Christ as well as the character that grows out of that, will be rewarded with eternal life. I think it's also noteworthy to look at the role of works in Westminster Larger Catechism, question 32, which is probably the strongest possible affirmation of works that you could hope to find. In regard to the covenant of grace, it uses the term condition with regard to faith. Faith is the condition, sort of the mother condition of the covenant of grace. But then it unpacks faith's accompanying graces, which are summarized as holy obedience. And it says this obedience is, quote, evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God. So, this obedience evidences or demonstrates faith. That's part of James's point in James chapter 2. But it also speaks of this holy obedience as the way which God has appointed them to salvation. It's not just evidence, but it's also the way. And I think that way language is really critical in light of our current controversy, since there are some theologians who are routinely criticized for speaking of faith and obedience as the way to final salvation. This is what the Larger Catechism is teaching, the way to final glorification and eschatological salvation. And that eschatological salvation, I think we would say, has to include, in some way, our final vindication or final justification. The way is faith and obedience. In other words, the Larger Catechism teaches that works are more than mere evidence of salvation. They are the path to final salvation. Obedience is not some kind of sidebar, as though you're saved by grace and then works are tacked on to it. You know, solely because God, you know, wants there to be evidence or something of that nature. Rather, I think we have to say obedience is of the essence of salvation. If salvation is simply the restoration and the maturation of humanity in Christ, then obedience is an inescapable aspect of that. Obedience is inescapably central to that, because restored humanity must be obedient humanity. An imputed righteousness would not be enough. For God to save us, He must not only do away with the guilt of sin, He must also destroy sin's power over us. He must rectify or restore our lives holistically. And that really is all closely related to my third point here: justification, good works, and God's pleasure. We need to ask the question, how can God take pleasure in our faithful but admittedly imperfect obedience? How can our good works really be considered good when they are laced with sin? How can they meet with favor at the bar of God's judgment? Well, justification according to works is a doctrine with Jewish roots. You find it throughout the Old Testament. But Paul has transformed it. Paul is not simply repeating the standard Jewish theology of his day. For Paul, the whole notion of final judgment according to works is grounded in our covenant relationship with God in Christ. At the last day, it is ultimately covenant fidelity that will be tested. But for Paul, what it means to be a covenant keeper, what it means to be a covenantally faithful person, has undergone Christological as well as pneumatological transformation. Because now the faithful life is a life in Christ, a life lived in the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. Thus, the works that God is looking for at the last day are the works that we were created in Christ Jesus to do. Ephesians chapter 2. They are the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. Paul's teaching on the final judgment does not depart from his wider theology of God's grace and forgiveness, the things he says about faith and everything else. He's not tacking on a legalistic doctrine of works, you know, onto this sola gratia stuff. It's all of a piece. It all fits together. Final judgment according to works is simply Paul's way of describing the final goal towards which God's grace is driving us. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, this fact that we will be judged according to our works, Paul says it is part of my gospel. This final judgment according to works is part of the good news. Because that's when we finally and fully enter into our maturity in Christ in the fullest sense. Now Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, we make it our aim to please God. Now we might say, you know, Paul, don't you know God can't really be pleased with you? You're a sinner. Don't make it your aim to please God. God can never be pleased with you. It's interesting, in that context there, if you look in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul specifically has in view finding God's pleasure at the last day, finding God's pleasure in the eschatological judgment. But of course, that feeds back into pleasing God even in the present. Now, how should we understand this? What does it mean to please God? Well, I've already hinted at this, but let me spell it out for you a little bit more. We need to understand our justification in light of the wider story, the larger story of our salvation as a whole. That story has a beginning, middle, and end. At the beginning of the story, God accepts us by sheer faith apart from any works. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. In the middle of the story, we continually receive God's forgiveness through confession and absolution. We continue to receive God's forgiveness by faith. But we find that God also begins to inspect our works and even discipline us. You can look at Hebrews 12. God disciplines us to sort of shape us up. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of this, the kind of discipline that God was manifesting in the Corinthian church at the table. Turretin spoke of this ongoing justification in this way. He said that this is simply our once and for all justification applied to particular everyday sins. So God continues to justify us, but along with that, He's now shaping us up. He's judging and evaluating our works and working in our lives to transform us, to change us more and more. At the last day, God will judge us again. At the end of the story, He will expect us to have matured, to have a harvest of ripened fruit to present to Him. In Christ, we will offer Him our works to be inspected, evaluated, and rewarded. At the last day, we will not appear before Him empty-handed. See, at the beginning of the Christian life, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I bring. But at the last day, it's the words of God to the Israelites, do not appear before me empty-handed. We must bring works of mature faith with us. Now, when the Bible speaks of judgment according to deeds, it's obviously not talking about deeds as discrete entities. It's really talking about our whole pattern of life. God judges us not by a series of snapshots, as though God's following you around with a Polaroid camera to take pictures of what you do. If anything, it's more like a running video of your life. And what God is concerned with is the overall direction of your life, or to use the language from the larger catechism, and really language that goes back to the Bible itself, it's the way in which your life is moving, the path you are traveling. Throughout Scripture, we're confronted with these two alternative paths, these two alternative ways, the way of obedience and the way of disobedience. Think of the book of Proverbs, the way of the wise and the way of the foolish, or the Sermon on the Mount. You have these two ways contrasted. The way of obedience
leads to final justification. Disobedience leads to final condemnation. We will reap the verdict we have sown. At the last day, God will justify the righteous. Now, to make sense of this, in order for this to not overwhelm us, we have to learn to evaluate ourselves according to biblical standards and not the standards of evangelical pietism. Again, we've got to do justice to all those places where the Bible speaks of men who are clearly sinners and who are described as blameless, righteous, obedient, fulfilling the law. People like Job and Noah and Abraham and David and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Many examples of this in Scripture. The Bible uses this language in a realistic way. If I say my son is obedient, I don't mean that he never sins. I don't mean that I never have to spank him. I just mean, as a general pattern in his life, he's obedient. I can tell him to do something and count on him to do it. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. Okay, that's the way the Bible uses this language. God does not expect from us perfect works in the middle of our salvation story. God calls our partially good works good, and we should learn to do the same. We may say of ourselves we are nothing more than unprofitable slaves, but God says to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, I would contend Reformed theology is really good at getting us to say the former about ourselves, but it's not so good at getting us to hear the latter about ourselves. We go around saying, yeah, we're unprofitable slaves, that's true, but we never really get to hear God say, well done, good and faithful servant. And as pastors, that's something we need to be continually encouraging our people with, reminding them, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. No, your works aren't perfect, but you're seeking to be obedient. God, as your Heavenly Father, is pleased with you. See, to not do that is really a pastoral disaster waiting to happen. It helps if we keep in mind that our judge is our Father, that we can't separate God as Father from God as judge. He will judge us with fatherly mercy. More than that, it helps us to remember that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The one who will judge us is our Savior, who has already stood trial in our place. At the last day, Jesus is not going to condemn the work of His own Spirit within you. To do so would be to condemn the Spirit Himself. In a way, to say that the Spirit's work in you wasn't good enough. Jesus is not going to do that. I think you see this in Romans chapter 2, this dynamic at work. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verse 6, echoes Psalm 62, verse 12, "For you render to each one according to his work." But the rest of the verse there is important. It provides the context for this judgment. The rest of that verse in Psalm 62 says this, "Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy." And indeed, if you look at that whole psalm, all of Psalm 62, it's one of my favorite psalms. It's a call to trust in God. It's a call to wait for the appearance of God's eschatological salvation. There being judged according to deeds is not something scary, but it's part of the good news of this psalm. It's an appeal to this whole psalm is an appeal to the Lord's covenant love as the basis for our hope. And that psalm, Psalm 62, is what serves as the backdrop for Paul's discussion of final judgment according to deeds in Romans chapter 2. See, eternal life is rendered to works because God examines us according to a merciful tenderness. God is a gracious Father to us. All this means, then, that the presently justified really can please God in the here and now, and we can expect to meet His pleasure at the last day. We should feel the smile of the Father beaming down upon us as we seek to live faithfully. We should feel God's pleasure as we seek to obey. For believers, final judgment is enfolded within the security of this gracious covenant relationship that He has with us. N.T. Wright's words here are, I think, both insightful and encouraging. Let me read this quote for you. "Many young people in the modern Western world find out, or at least believe it to be, very difficult to please their parents. Whatever we do just doesn't quite reach the high standard expected. Many continue through their whole adult life, even after their parents have died, still trying somehow to please them, or at least appease them. Some people find the idea of pleasing God almost laughable. It seems quite impossible that God, being all-knowing and all-wise, can actually be pleased with them. You have to be an absolutely superb person on all fronts, they think, to please God. The chances are that God would look down on their best efforts and say, well, it's only 9 out of 10. I'm afraid that's not good enough. Clearly, Paul does not look at the matter like that at all. For Paul, God is pleased when he sees his image being reproduced in his human creatures by the Spirit. The slightest steps they take toward him, the slightest movements of faith and hope, and particularly of love, give God enormous delight. However difficult we may find this to believe, not least because of our own upbringing in some cases, it is a truth that Paul repeats quite often. We who are in Christ, what we do in the Spirit is pleasing to God. God delights in us, and like a parent, he is thrilled when we, his children, take even the first small baby steps towards the full Christian adulthood he has in store for us. And just so you think this isn't some, you know, we know N.C. Wright's kind of squishy on some things, so maybe this is one of those places. Listen to John Calvin, who wasn't squishy. Children who are treated by their parents in a more liberal manner hesitate not to present to them their imperfect and in some respects faulty works in confidence that their obedience will be accepted by them, though they have not performed all that they wished. Such children ought we to be, feeling a certain confidence that our services, however small, rude, and imperfect, will be approved by our most indulgent Father. That does not sound like a monstrous man, the monstrous man that Dan Barker described last night. Calvin says we have a liberal, indulgent Father, a Father who is delighted with even our imperfect obedience. While judgment in the Bible is a forensic category, we should always keep in mind that in the Bible, see, the modern mind splits all these things apart that belong together. But in the Bible, the forensic and the familial are inseparable. The God who is our judge is also our Father. You see this, for example, in the Kinsman Redeemer institution, the Goel in the Old Testament. Jesus is our Goel. He's both a judge and a close relative. And that's what you have. Our judge is our close relative. He is our Goel, our Kinsman Redeemer. The Father promises gracious recompense for our faithfulness and obedience because we are His adopted children. Jesus, our elder brother, promises to judge us with mercy. And knowing that we will be judged mercifully at the last day should not make us slack in doing good works or in striving for perfection. See, our Father is easy to please, but hard to satisfy. See, God is perfect, but He's not a perfectionist. He often counts the desire for the deed and the will for the work. But His graciousness to us is never an excuse for laxity in pursuing obedience. Rather, it is the single greatest incentive there is for pursuing obedience. So like Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, we should aim to please. We should make it our aim to please God. And as we do so, even in imperfect ways, even in small ways, even in rude ways, as Calvin says, we should know that we have a liberal, indulgent Father who is delighted with even our baby steps of obedience. Let's pray and thank God. Father, we thank You that You are a gracious God. We thank You that You do show us great mercy in Christ. Father, that You do not judge us by giving us what we deserve, but Father, ultimately, You show us mercy. Father, we hope that You would help us to live as Your merciful people. Father, that in Christ and in the power of the Spirit, we might show forth Your mercy in our lives, that we might receive mercy at the last day, that mercy might triumph over judgment at the last day. Father, we thank You for these things. We pray that You would bless us, that we might be Your obedient people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Rich. Before we take a break, we have a couple of planned presentations. One, our brethren from Poland would like to talk to us about Poland and their ministry and church there. I guess Dennis Turry is helping with that. And then right after that, Ralph Smith is going to talk to us for a couple of minutes.